If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. So we're looking at this, we've been looking at this series on grace for about 5 weeks now. And we're still looking at it because we haven't even scratched the surface, to be quite honest, when it comes to looking at grace. So last few weeks we were looking at Romans 8. As we're moving today into Hebrews. I might say, I haven't seen the notice sheet. Probably says on there that I'm starting at Hebrews 19, but I'm actually going to, Hebrews 6, verse 19, sorry. I'm actually going to start at verse 13, just to give context to 19 and 20. So from verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You see there, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the promise to Abraham of having many descendants and the hope of that promise. And the book of Hebrews written to a Jewish audience, so hearing that, they would have seen that many descendants and that hope being in being born into that line of Abraham, being born into the nation of Israel. So they will have seen that as a hope they receive by birth. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's starting there, but then in verse 20, he brings in this name, Melchizedek. And some of you may know who he is, some may be wondering, who is he? So we're going to go into chapter 7, where the writer of Hebrews explains. It says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. This tells us most of what we know in the Bible about Melchizedek. He briefly appears in Genesis 14, and he's mentioned once in a psalm, Psalm 110. So he appears in Genesis 14, blesses Abraham, as it says there, and really the verses we've just read in Hebrews tell the whole story of what happens apart from giving the words of the blessing, where he just blesses Abraham, or Abram as he still was then, and blesses God. Just this small appearance, and yet it's thought by many that this Melchizedek may well be the first appearance in the Bible of Jesus himself. If you look in verse 2, there in Hebrews 7, he's described as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. If we take those terms literally, they can only be applied to Jesus, can't they? King of righteousness, king of peace. Though you could argue names don't always have to be taken literally. For example, there are some names, I'm not saying which, you see, that mean peace or quiet. But I've taught students with those names. You see why I didn't mention the names. And you can fill in your own punchline there on that one. But a name doesn't always accurately describe the person. I think verse 3, though, there's an even stronger argument for Melchizedek being Jesus. It says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. He seems to have been just placed on the earth and taken from earth without ever being born or dying. Resembling the Son of God, a priest forever. We're certainly not talking about an ordinary man. So it certainly sounds like he could be Jesus. My belief is, I think Melchizedek may well be Jesus having come to earth to bless Abraham in that moment. But it might not. I'm not certain. I think the important thing is not to get hung up about it. It doesn't actually matter. I think if it mattered that much, the writer of Hebrews would have been that much more explicit about it. So regardless of whether or not Melchizedek is Jesus, why is the writer of Hebrews bringing him up? It's because of him being a priest forever. And as we're now going to see in the rest of Hebrews 7, being a different kind of priest to the Levite priest Israel we used to. I'm going to skip verses 4 to 10. They're kind of on the same topic, but they focus particularly on tithing, and it'll kind of just take us off track, if anything. So you can read that in your own time if you really want to. But I'm going skipping forward to chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." See, after the Israelites left Egypt and started wandering the desert, they were given laws to follow as God's chosen people. And this included setting up a priesthood, a group of priests to make sacrifices to mediate between God and his people. And in verse 11, it specifically mentions Melchizedek not being in the order of Aaron, because Aaron, who was the brother of Moses, was the first high priest. And then all the following high priests had to be descendants of Aaron. A lot of nepotism going on there. How do you think I got this gig? Aaron was in. He was from the tribe of Levi. So all priests then had to be Levites. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests had to be Levites. But Jesus isn't a Levite. Now, obviously, as the Son of God, he existed in heaven and possibly visited the earth as Melchizedek before the tribal system ever existed. But on earth, as a son of Joseph, he was born into the tribe of Judah, not Levi. So from birth, it was impossible for Jesus to be a priest in God's temple. If God wanted Jesus to be our high priest forever, why didn't he just have Jesus born into the tribe of Levi? I mean, I know there were those prophecies about the Messiah being born into the tribe of Judah, so it had to happen that way, but obviously God could have planned it in advance so that those prophecies said Jesus was going to be a Levite. I'm sure God wasn't thinking, just before the birth, everything's set for my son to be born as a Levite and rise through the ranks to become a high priest. This is going to be great. But wait, those prophecies, I'd forgotten them. I said he was going to be born into the tribe of Judah, didn't I? Need a plan B. Think, God, think. I'll just make a new priesthood, that'll do. It'll be fine. It's not blasphemy because I said God wasn't thinking that. A new priesthood was God's plan all along, because a new covenant was always God's plan. The new covenant is not just a plan B, because plan A of the old covenant didn't work as God expected. Jesus was not born a Levite because God wanted a new priesthood. As it says in verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. And this required the new covenant that we've talked about in this series, which I won't go into now, but you can listen to Tom's sermon from about 4 weeks ago on that if you want to. This is because, right, as it says in verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? The old covenant could not bring perfection. No matter how many sacrifices those Levite priests made, they could never make enough sacrifices. They could not reach perfection, so they could not achieve the standard that God requires. Verses 18 and 19 put it like this. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. a better hope is introduced. That might be the biggest understatement in the whole Bible. I challenge you this week, find me a bigger understatement than that. You'll have a struggle. Going from a system which made nothing perfect to a single sacrifice which conquered sin and death. A better hope, and then some. This better hope by which we draw near to God in verse 19 takes us right back to where it started in verse 19 of chapter 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That's the hope, not the hope that the Israelites might have been thinking it was in the sacrificial system in their birth, but our hope is in Jesus and what he's done for us, our high priest forever. As I said at the start, Hebrews would have been written for that Jewish audience and who were taught their hope came from their ancestry. But as we read down chapter 7, the writer of the Hebrews is showing them that their hope, that hope is weak and useless place. It's a weak and useless place to put their hope in that their ancestry. And they need to set that aside to find hope in Jesus. Last time, when I launched this series on grace, I looked at Philippians 3, where Paul talks about how he had so many reasons to, as he put it, have confidence in the flesh, by which he meant his birth as an Israelite and his righteousness in keeping the law. And what did Paul call all of that compared to knowing Christ? Garbage. Just to be clear, this wasn't Paul or the writer of Hebrews, who some think might be Paul, though it probably isn't. It isn't them turning anti-Israel or anti-Semitic because they now follow Jesus. And it's because they know that if they try and mix in following Christ with a bit of the old covenant law, then they're not relying fully on Jesus. And as Paul says of that in Galatians 5, if you're trying to mix Christ with some of the old covenant law, then you've fallen away from grace and you're obligated to keep the whole law. That's why we sing, in Christ alone my hope is found. Not in Christ mainly, as long as I keep certain laws, my hope is found. And this links to, I think, to what Tom spoke about last week. Hope is not found in being a direct descendant of Abraham, but in being adopted into God's family. Tom read a quote by Krish Kandaya last week. In fact, he read it twice because he loved it so much. And I'm going to read it again because it is so good. The family that is the Trinity has included us legally and irrevocably. Or irrevocably, sure. And this adoption fits here because of what it means for our position. See, in the Old Covenant, someone was made a priest because they were a descendant of Aaron. So most people were excluded from priesthood at birth. To be a priest in the new covenant, then you need to be a descendant of Jesus, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And it might sound like that should be a more exclusive club, but it's certainly not. It's not remotely exclusive. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is invited. And the joining the club comes with automatic priesthood status, thrown in alongside forgiveness and being made holy and perfect. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." God wanted a new priesthood because the old one was exclusive, and God wants a priesthood open to all. Going back to Hebrews 6, verse 19 again, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. This inner sanctuary is known as the Holy of Holies. It's the room in the temple where the presence of God rested. Only the high priest could go in, and only after washing and putting on special clothes. The high priest would do this on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of Israel. The people needed that time, that priest to intercede for them. And there's some Christian traditions that will still believe that you need a priest to intercede for you with God. And you know what? We do. We just don't need it to be anyone here on earth. Because Romans 8:34 tells us Jesus is interceding for us. Our high priest doesn't go into the Holy of Holies once a year to kind of update our forgiveness record. Our high priest is at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us all day, every day. When Jesus died, that veil, that curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, in fact, from the rest of the whole earth, it was torn in two. That didn't just mean that anyone could enter the Holy of Holies. That meant that when you give your life to Jesus, the Holy of Holies enters you. That sacred space that only the high priest could enter on special occasions once he was made ceremonial clean, that is right here, right now, inside of me, inside anyone who's given their life to Jesus. That is our hope. And if the only purpose of my sermon this morning was to increase your knowledge of grace, of what it means, I'd be stopping there. But you might be disappointed to find out I'm not stopping there. But because what I don't want is to you to come out of here today thinking, well, isn't it nice how that adoption stuff from last week and the priesthood stuff from this week, it all links together. Isn't God clever? It is nice that it links together. And God is clever. There's another big understatement for you. But we're not doing this series as an intellectual exercise. I don't want to come to the end of this series on grace, however long it lasts, and you know more about grace in your heads, but it doesn't impact the degree to which you know it in your heart. And so there's something I've been sensing God talk to me about this week that can impact just how much we know God's grace in our hearts, how much we take that head knowledge deep into our hearts, that can stifle our hope in Christ Jesus. So in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, it says this. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. We've just been looking at hope in Hebrews 6 and 7. And here in Romans 5, Paul tells us that hope does not put us to shame. And I sense God this week saying to me that shame is a big reason why some of us here, our capacity to know grace and hope in our hearts is being limited. Definition of shame by someone called Brené Brown, who actually, she describes her job as researching shame. So she knows a bit about it. She says, shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love, belonging, and connection. And that feeling, that's in direct contradiction to everything I've already said this morning, that you are a member of a royal priesthood. Shame is of the devil. If you feel any shame in your heart, here's the ultimate source of it. But it's not always easy to believe that, especially when in many cases, shame has come from the church. There's so many preachers, and now easily available with the internet, and they're not all preaching a message of true grace. There's a lot of messages of, if you're Christian, you need to do better. You need to try harder. You're not a good enough Christian. All despite what we've been looking at recently in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even in churches like ours, where we don't preach messages like that, messages of condemnation, we still have to be careful in our language. I mentioned last time I spoke, I'd recently been reading a book on grace by Andrew Farley called The Naked Gospel. And there was something in the book that made me realize that I was believing something condemnatory. In John 16, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit coming and convicting the world. Because of that, we have this idea in the church of the Holy Spirit convicting Christians of their sin. It's even used in a lot of churches, maybe like ours, where we'd say, oh, it's not our job to judge one another's sin because the Holy Spirit will convict us. But that's not what Jesus was talking about in John 16. Jesus uses the word convict about the world, not his followers. Jesus actually says the Holy Spirit will convict the world about sin because people do not believe in him. If you believe in Jesus, you don't fit into that. Because to convict means to declare someone guilty. If you believe in Jesus, you've been made perfect. So you can't be found guilty of anything. So you can't be convicted of anything. Andrew Farley talks about he grew up in the church scared of the Holy Spirit because he was continually being told how the Holy Spirit was going to convict him of sin. We can get this ridiculous picture of the Trinity where God the Father's angry with us, but Jesus the Son is kind of blocking it, getting in the way. It's appeasing the Father's wrath. And the Holy Spirit's there saying, well, that forgiveness, it might be enough to escape hell, but that part of your life isn't good enough. And neither is that one, definitely not that. It doesn't mean that grace means that we can do whatever we want and it doesn't matter. But we're not convicted. Every sin, both past and future, has been forgiven. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit our counselor. The Holy Spirit will speak into our hearts over areas of our lives where God wants us to change, but never in a condemnatory way, never in a way that brings shame, but as a counselor who comes alongside. I love how Andrew Farley describes what the Holy Spirit does. It's this: behavior is counseled in light of identity. The Holy Spirit doesn't come down on us in condemnation, but reminds us of who we are. That we are raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. That we are co-heirs with Christ. That we are adopted into the family of the Trinity. That we are members of a royal priesthood. Nothing less than that. And while we can all make mistakes and do things which don't align with those truths, we cannot change those truths. No matter what we do, those things remain true of us. And so the Holy Spirit just wants to come alongside in love and just help us live up to who we are in Christ. Shame can come at us in many different ways. And one way, I know it can hit me like this, is just struggling under a weight of expectation. It can be your own expectation. It can be the expectation of others, whether that's real or just what you perceive their expectation to be. And God wants to take that off us. There's no reason to feel shame when you're in Christ. You've been made perfect. You do not fall short of anything. There is nothing to feel shame about. With that in mind, I'm just going to mention our way of life here. You might have thought we'd left that behind, but it's still there. It's still part of who we are. I mention it because it's something that wrongly understood could bring a pressure of expectation and therefore shame. And I want to be absolutely clear that our way of life is not a list of things that you have to try and do and should be doing to achieve or get clean. The way of life is just about how we live with Christ in us, the things we want to do to grow into all that God has for us. It's how we want to live, not to achieve or anything, but how we want to live out of freedom, with the Holy Spirit as our counselor, showing us how to live for Christ, showing us a better way to live. So please do not ever hear any mention of our way of life as something that brings shame or condemnation, because that is not our intention as leaders at all. It's about us wanting OCF to become a community which supports one another to live out all that God has for us. So we're not saying, for example, let's take one of the things from the way of life. If you don't engage with the Bible every day, then you're a bad Christian. That's just not true. It's not biblical. We're just saying that we believe that if you engage with the Bible every day, then your relationship with God and your life as a whole will be better. So we encourage you to adopt this practice for your own good. And that's the same with all the items on the way of life. It's just an encouragement to walk into the life God has for you. Not a condemnatory thing, way of shaming you into you must do this, this and this. I know that me talking about shame today is not going to like wave a magic wand and mean we're all going to walk out of here and never feel any shame again. But that doesn't mean that today cannot see breakthrough. So as we worship, I want anyone who wants prayer for shame to come forward for prayer or go to someone and ask for prayer, because shame, it loves secrecy and silence. The last thing the enemy wants you to do today is name it, because that breaks shame. So please, if you're struggling with shame, get someone to pray with you. But before we get to that, I want to do an exercise together, a bit of imaginative prayer. As I said before, we're doing this series on grace because we want grace to impact our hearts, to bring freedom. An imaginative prayer is something that can help head knowledge really impact our hearts. Imaginative prayer is an activity where we picture something in our minds based on what we know to be true, often done by reading a Bible passage and imagining yourself in the place as that story unfolds. So I want to ask you to close your eyes as we do this, so you can allow your mind to picture what I'm going to describe. We've talked about the Holy of Holies today, so I want you to imagine you're inside the temple, but outside the Holy of Holies, at that time while Jesus is on the cross. I want you to picture the way you stood in the temple, that the veil, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies, is in front of you. It's still intact, but it's soon to get destroyed. Not just yet, though. Because it wasn't just a curtain that was destroyed that day. The power of sin and death was destroyed too. The power of shame was destroyed. So when we get to the point where that curtain rips, I want us to picture what else was destroyed. So I want to ask you right now to think, if there's anything you can think of that causes shame, if there is anything that you can think of in your mind, I want you in some way to put that on the curtain. It might be words people have said to you, or it might be words you say to yourself that just kind of bring those feelings of shame. If so, imagine them written or printed or graffitied onto the curtain. It might be pictures, the way it comes to your mind. It might be pictures or videos where you suddenly find yourself back in a moment from your past that cause you to feel shame. If so, in your mind, put those pictures or those videos, imagine them on that curtain. Just picture them up there in whatever form it might be. Or if there's any other form you can think of, just anything that brings you shame, imagine it on that curtain. I'm going to read now from Matthew 27, what happened that day. At that moment, when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. Imagine that happening. Imagine that curtain tearing from top to bottom, the ground shaking as you stand there in the temple. And as that curtain tears in two from top to bottom, see that everything that causes you to feel shame is being torn as well, because it's been dealt with at the cross. And then, in that moment, because the curtain is torn, God's presence is no longer contained in the Holy of Holies. In that moment, the presence of God escaped the Holy of Holies and flooded the earth. Feel that presence as it wash over you, as it rushes out, as it rushes from the Holy of Holies like a wind. Powerful wind, the power of God could not be contained because the ground is shaking. It's not just a gentle breeze. This is the power of God. Just feel it wash over you like you can barely stand in it, and yet you are. Because that power is pure love. I'm just going to stop talking for a moment. Just take in that moment and feel God's presence. can open your eyes again whenever you're ready, but if you want to keep them closed, stay in that moment, that's fine. And that exercise, it may be something you want to repeat, because this is, of course, this whole series, this is a process of really understanding in our hearts what grace is and the freedom it brings for us. You may want to do that exercise as a regular practice, or maybe just when you get those moments when you're feeling shame and you just need to remind yourself of the truth that your shame was crucified on the cross. So we're going to worship now, and if the musicians want to come forward. And you may want to picture that imaginative prayer again, even now as we worship. Just during the worship, just close your eyes and picture that scene. As I said before, if you want prayer over feelings of shame, please ask someone for prayer or come to the front. Because although that exercise can be helpful, and I hope it's helped you, there is, as I said, there's power in naming shame and getting support. And I know that can be a scary thing. But remember, there is no shame for those who believe in Jesus. And maybe for some of you, being able to step out and come to the front is part of breaking that hold of shame right now. I think for some people right now, the voice of shame is saying to you, you can't go out to the front. What would people think? That's the voice of the enemy. And if shame is saying that to you right now, getting prayer is exactly where you need to be. So if anyone's feeling that now, whether it's about coming out to the front or just asking someone for prayer, if you're feeling that fear about doing it, if you're feeling that worry, I just want to pray now against that lie from the pit of hell. I pray for the courage to step forward and just ask for prayer and for the power of God to break in that moment and bring healing from shame. So please ask for prayer if you're struggling with that shame, because God wants to release you from that and bring freedom today. Let's worship. Thank you.